Well, what's going on? Welcome to Revolution. Good to have you. Can we give our worship team a round of applause today? All right. Hey, are we awake today? We excited to be here? All right, good. Some of you, this row's always a little, this side's already a little quieter. But hey, it is good to be here with you. My name is Nathan. I'm the lead pastor here at Revolution. I want to thank you guys. Last week, my taller but baby brother was here and preaching. I thought he did a good job. So thank you for welcoming him. You don't have to clap for him. He's not here and he doesn't need it anyways, right? He gets it, right? But hey, we're going to end with this Kingdom Builder series today. But before I do that, I want to start with a phrase today, and it's this: get ready for God to do it. Everybody say, get ready. Tell the person next to you, get ready. Get ready. Get ready for God to do it. Here's what I mean by that. God wants to do something in our life sometimes, right? God wants to work, and we need to be ready for that. And when I think about getting ready, I really think of two things. One, I think of that it always takes women longer to get ready than men. I think of that, right? But I won't get into that. I don't want to get in trouble. And then I think of vacation, right? How many of you love vacation, right? I love vacation. I wish I was on vacation all the time, and I wish work was only 1 week and then you vacation the rest of the time. But when I think of vacation, I think of getting ready. Now, when I think of getting ready, I think of packing up. Now, there's always two types of packers. How many of you are the last second packer, right? You just pack last second, right? Cecil, you probably pack last second. You forget stuff, don't you? That's what I guarantee. If you're a last second packer, you forget stuff. And then there is the overpacker. Who's an overpacker here? All right, that's me. I like to overpack. I bring so much stuff. Whitney's like, do you plan on coming back? And I said, I have not decided yet if I'm going to come back, right? But I have so much stuff, and I'll bring random stuff, and I'll be like five pairs of shoes and different hats for different days and sunglasses. And she's like, why are you bringing all that stuff? And I'm like, listen, babe, you never know. We're going to a foreign land of North Carolina. Who knows what goes on in North Carolina, right? I don't know what's going to happen. I need to be ready for whatever is going to happen. And I want you to be ready. God wants to work in your life. You know that, right? God wants to do something in your story, in you and through you. He wants to work in your family. He wants to work in your career. He wants to work in every aspect of your life. That's what I believe. And I believe he wants to do something in you and through you. But you have to be ready, because being ready allows you to be prepared for what you're about to do. Everybody, that's good, isn't it? Like, hey, being ready, it allows you to be prepared, because you got to be prepared for what you're about to do. You got to be prepared for what God wants to do in your life. And so many times people are like, hey, I want God to work and I want God to move. I want to do these awesome things. And I'm like, are you ready? Because readiness is required to get where God wants us to go. And so if you're going to get where God wants you to go, you got to be ready in your own life. But here's the bigger picture. If we're going to get as a church or a movement, I like that word better, a movement, a gathering of people that we call Revolution, if we're going to get where God wants us to go, because I believe he's taking us somewhere, if we're going to get there, guess what? We got to be ready. So that's why we got to be ready for what God wants to do. So readiness is required. Nobody talks about that, but readiness is required. And when you think about the book of Nehemiah, I think you see this idea all the way through the pages. You see it at the very, very beginning. Let me give you a recap. Kingdom Builders is looking at this ancient account of a man named Nehemiah. And so we've been looking at his life, and it starts when he has this really weird job as a cupbearer to the king. He basically makes sure that the king doesn't get poisoned by food or drink. That's what he does. That's his job. And then one day he hears this news from his brother that the city of Jerusalem was in rubbles, that the wall was broken down. And what happens then? It breaks his heart. And he's like, I got to do something. But he was ready to receive the news. And he's ready to take action. So he prays and he goes to God and says, God, make a way for me to get to Jerusalem. And God does that very thing. And he gets to Jerusalem. And he gets there. And the first thing he does is he investigates. Why? Because he wants to get ready for the work that he's about to do. Getting ready. And then he gathers a group of people and he says, are y'all ready? You ready to work? You ready to build? And they get ready to build and they start building. So there's this readiness, and they build the wall in 52 days. And we talk about that. It's a miracle, because I've lived in Indiana for 10 years and I drive through the same construction in Indianapolis since the very first time I lived in the state. They can't fix that. But in 52 days, they build a massive wall. And then they get their hearts ready for what God wants to do next. So they built this wall, but now it's time to do some heart work. It's time to work on their soul. And so Nehemiah says, hey, we got to get our soul right. We got to get our heart right. And we got to get our posture right so we can be ready for what God wants to do next. And in chapters 8 through 12, there's this great like enthusiasm and encouragement. And they're getting ready and God's moving and God's working. And they're like, they're making these promises to God. Okay, God, we're not going to mess up again. We're not going to be like our ancestors. We're going to give you our families. We're going to be generous. We're going to do ministry. We're going to be ready for whatever the next season brings. They're excited. They're pumped up. And things are going so well in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's like, okay, all right, my work's done. It's time for me to go back to be the cupbearer. So he goes back to his old job and he leaves. Then we get to Nehemiah chapter 13. Anybody ever read Nehemiah? You know what happened in chapter 13? It's a buzzkill. It's a bad, bad ending. And we're going to look at that today, and you're going to be like, man, why is Nathan talking about buzzkills, right? There's something we'll see in it. But have you ever watched a movie? Just picture this. Have you ever watched a movie that was great throughout the whole movie, and it has a bad ending, right? You ever seen that? Or a bad TV show? So this week, I'm like, I'm curious. What are some of the worst endings of all time, right? Because I know my favorite movies, like The Fast and the Furious, they all have great endings, right? So I've never, you know, my favorite movie have great endings, but what are bad movies? So this is one. Anybody ever seen this? Grease? Anybody ever seen it? I've never seen it, so I don't watch musicals, so I don't know if it's good, bad, or in between, but it's voted consistently with the worst ending. Is the ending bad? Right? Okay. Y'all disagree with the list, and don't shoot the messenger here, right? Then there's Titanic. I mean, Titanic is, it's like, it just breaks my heart even looking at the picture, man. Like, everybody else could die, but does Jack really have to die? Like, do we have to do that, right? Like, and I'm thinking, like, why did people watch this movie? They knew all those people were going to die, yet there's Jack and Rose, and it's a beautiful love story until she doesn't scoot over. She doesn't love him that much, right? And then there's this TV show. I'm going to admit I've never watched it. How I Met Your Mother. Any How I Met Your Mother fans out there. Supposedly it has a bad ending. I'm guessing they figure out how they met the mother. I don't know. I'm just guessing that. But there are all these bad endings. I think of all these movies. And sometimes when the shows and the movies have bad endings, it blinds you from what happened the rest of the time. And so Nehemiah can really very much be like that. Because he gets everything going. He leads them and they build and they get established and things are good and God is working. But then he leaves. And scholars believe he leaves anywhere from 10 to 12 years. But eventually, on his heart, he's like, hey, I haven't forgot about you people. I want to come back. I want to come back and see the progress. So he starts going back. And I imagine there's a little pep in his step. Like he's walking a little confident because he's going to get there. Things are going to be good. Everybody's going to be like, man, that's Nehemiah. He helped us get here. Everything's going to be good. But he gets there and he realizes a really important thing. He realizes that they have drifted. Everybody say drifted. Drifted. That's going to be the theme of the day. And he gets there and he sees that they've drifted. They're no longer ready. They're no longer ready for what God's going to do in the next season. They're no longer actually only worshiping God. They're not putting the priority on God. They've drifted. He's heartbroken. He's upset and he's angry. And I love what happens in verse 25 of chapter Nehemiah 13. Some of my favorite words in all the Bible. It says, so I confronted them and I called down curses on them. And here's where it gets good. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair, right? I like that. Like, he's going to lay some Evander Holyfield hands on these people when he gets back. He's like, hey, I did the good work and now I'm going to lay some hands on you. Other translations say he actually pulls out some of the men's beard hair, right? Like, man, that'd be tough. Like, he gets back and he's just laying those holy hands. He's upset. He's frustrated. And he's almost like, how could you be, I don't know if I can say this in church. How can you be so dumb, right? Like, how can you be so dumb? Anybody know, look at somebody, like, I definitely shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it anyways. Anybody ever look at somebody and be like, man, I love them, but how could they be so dumb? Like, you're like, how could you do that? Like, how could you make these decisions? And there they are. They're doing the things that they weren't supposed to do. They're in this mess again. And Nehemiah's heartbroken. He's angry. Kind of imagine this way. You guys know there's three Pelahowskis. There's me, there's my wife singing, and then there's Natalie. And I'm like the third ranked most of the time. But there's three of us. But there's actually four of us. At home, we have a pet. So I got to divide the room real quick. How many of you are dog people? You got dogs, right? That's your personality. It tells me all I need to know about you, right? How many of you like cats? Any cat people in here? Okay. We got a cat. You know why we got a cat? Because my wife says we can't have a dog. That's why we got a cat. So we got a cat. And Whitney and I got this cat about 2 weeks month into our marriage. So like it was like our baby. We didn't have a child until later. So I'm gonna say, she says I spoiled the cat. I'll say she spoiled the cat. She's got him that wet food, and like he's living that Gucci comfortable life. Like he's getting all the attention, like he's getting it all good. But every once in a while, this cat that was a little cat when we got him, little kitten, is now a big fat orange cat named Nemo, right? Because at first we couldn't find him. Now you see him everywhere he is because he's a big old boy, right? And so this cat would try to dart, Nemo would try to dart out the door. And I'm gonna tell you, like, I took offense to that. Like, bro, I made you this comfortable life, man. Like, I got you, we got you cat toys, you got treats, you got good food, and you're gonna disrespect me like this and try to dart out the door every time I open it? I don't think so. And it would drive me nuts. And one day he did it, and somehow we didn't notice. And he sneaks out, and we're gone for about 5 or 6 hours. We get back home. We can't find the cat, and we know he's not hiding anywhere because he's so big he can't fit underneath nothing, right? He's so big, old boy, right? And Whitney's starting to cry a little bit. She, you know, this is her baby, right? She's crying like, this is going to be a catastrophe. I got to figure this out because I don't want another cat, right? I don't want to get another cat. So I start running. I don't know what to do. I start running around the block. Like, he's big. He ain't getting anywhere. So I'm running around the block. All of a sudden, neighborhood kids on their bicycles, they're following me. We got the search and rescue team looking for this cat. We can't find him. But all of a sudden, about 2 hours later, he pops out of nowhere. His eyes are so big, they're huge. He like had a rough 5 hours on the streets of Rising Sun, Indiana. Like, bro, I told you, it's rough out there, man. Like, you see those neighborhood cats? Like, you're soft, dude. You don't have any calluses on your paws. Like, you're soft. And I'm like, bro, all you have to do, Nemo, is stay home and stay put, and everything will be good. We'll keep giving you that wet food. You'll be living that comfortable life. You know what Nemo doesn't do anymore? He doesn't try to dart outside anymore, right? He's traumatized by those streets of Rising Sun, Southeast Indiana, right? And I think Nehemiah gets there. He's like, listen, I left you guys, and I told you to stay home. What's staying home mean? Stay home with your relationship with God. Stay grounded in these commands. Stay committed to these promises. Keep living that life that God has for you. And stay put and be ready for what he's about to do next. But they get there, and they've drifted. And we can look at them, and we could be like, man, how could you be so dumb, right? You guys got a front row seat to this miracle, and yet you still drifted? We could look at them and say, hey, how could you do this? But I don't want to take that position today. I don't want to take a seat of superiority. I think we should often not lead from superiority. I don't think we ever should. I think we should lead from humility, and we should look at this story and say, like, listen, if it could happen to them, it probably can happen to me. And why I want to look at this isn't because I want people to feel judged or called out. I mean, sometimes when we step on your toes, it's good. But I want to look at this because here's what I want. And here's what I believe. To the very core of who I am, I believe that your best possible life and my best possible life is lived in the life that God has for us in those plans. And my goal when I wake up every single day and I come to this church and I work and I come here on Sundays is to help people or try to help people not miss what God wants to do in their life and what God has already done for them through Jesus. So I don't want anybody to miss it. I don't want us to drift from what God has for us. I want us to be ready when God calls us to do something. I want us to be ready when God's ready to work in our lives. I want us to be ready for whatever God wants to do. And so we see these people that they're drifting. So I want to talk about this idea of drifting. Who can drift? The answer is anyone. Everybody say anyone. Anyone. No, anybody that you look at, including me, any one of us at any time could drift if we're not careful. If we're not paying attention, human nature is to drift. Human nature is to lose the awe of something in front of us. That's why we change styles. That's why we buy things and like you have buyer's regret right away. You're like, hey, I really want that motorcycle because it's gonna make me look really cool. And you get the motorcycle and like, no, I don't look cool. I look like all the other nerds on them sometimes. Like it doesn't help, right? And so like, you're like, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. I'm excited about this, I'm excited about this. And then it happens and what happens, you slowly fade away. It's not as exciting anymore. That's what happens. And so often with our faith, we're excited about God and he's working and he's moving. And then we get about 6 months in, 6 years in, 60 years in, and sometimes we can drift. And we often think it happens in this big moment. Boom, it happens. But like most things in life, it happens very, very slowly. Just slowly drifting decision by decision, day by day. And by the time you've drifted further and further and further, you wake up one day and you're like, how did I even get here? I think that's what we see in Nehemiah 13. So what we're going to look at is we're going to read through it. We're not going to read every verse. We're going to read some, a lot of them, skip some, explain some. But what we're going to look at is we're going to use them as an example. they've drifted. And in this chapter, you see signs of drifting. What are the signs for me and you to be aware of? What are the things that should make our antennas go up? What are the things that should get our attention? What are signs of drifting? So that's what we're going to look at. Starting in verse 6, chapter 13, he says, I was not in Jerusalem at the time, for I had returned to the king of Artaxerxes of Babylon. So he's saying, I wasn't there in the 32nd year of his reign, though I later asked permission to return. So Nehemiah is saying, I asked permission to return. And when I arrived back in Jerusalem, I learned about Eliashib's evil deed in providing Tobiah with a room in the courtyards of the temple of God. And I became very upset. And I love it. He threw all of Tobiah's belongings out of the room. He's like, hey, get this stuff out of here. He chucks it. He pulls their hair, rips out their beards, and chucks their stuff out, right? I love it. Then I demanded that the rooms be purified. He's like, make these holy again. And I brought back the articles for God's temple, the grains, the offerings, and the frankincense. And this may not right away compute with you. You may not think this is crazy, but it's crazy because there's a name in here that's really important, Tobiah. Anybody remember who that was? Chapter 3, Tobiah was one of the haters, one of the people opposing the Jews, opposing Nehemiah, one of the people that were threatening to kill Nehemiah, one of the people that were threatening to kill the workers of God, one of the people who rejected God straight up. I don't want anything to do with God. I don't love God. And Nehemiah dealt with them, but by the time he comes back 10 to 12 years later, Tobiah is the same man, but all of a sudden, he has a house, a room in the most sacred place. Here's a man who curses God, who hates God, now has a room in the temple of God, the holy place. And what we see with this is like, again, it doesn't hit modern day like what we're going through. But what we can realize is we start drifting when we allow compromises. They allow compromises. And compromise is doing something untrue to your core values or beliefs. Meaning you do something that you know that you're not supposed to do, but you want to do it anyways. And often you want to do it because it is giving you something you want. So the compromise here is they know that Tobiah, because Tobiah was a man who hated God. Not only did he hate God, he was from a particular family line, an ancestry that hated God, that rejected God, that was hostile towards God, that God told the Israelites not to mess with. And so they allow Tobiah in this room. Not only did they allow him in the temple, they allow him in the room where the offerings of God go. And so they're compromising and they're allowing this little thing to happen. They're probably like, hey, it's not a big deal. It's no big deal. It's just one room. And I think for us, what we don't often realize is that compromise is the silent assassin of our faith. Because it often happens so small. And it's just small. It's just small little compromises. Like, you know, you're at work and you're lying about what you can do or lying about somebody because if you keep it up, you think you're going to get a promotion. So it's going to get you what you want. It's the lie, you know, like, hey, someone slid into my DMs. I know I shouldn't talk to them, but no one's going to find out, right? I'm not going to go anywhere. It's the lie of it's just one more drink. It's just one more hit. It's just one more time. It's not a big deal. It's just one more time. It's the lie of, hey, everybody's doing it. Why not, right? If everybody's doing it, it must be right. And so what happens over time, because we all have our little compromises, we make thousands of little compromises until we find ourselves what? Compromised. Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah 12, there's about a 10-year gap. I guarantee you, over this time, there was compromises that led to them allowing Tobiah in the room. Now, it may not make sense, but them allowing this man who hated God in the house of God to set up a room, it's not like church, like where everybody's welcome, right? But it was a little different. It was this holy space for God. It was this place where they would go to worship God. It was supposed to be kept holy, set apart. And they've compromised and they have allowed Tobiah to make home in there. And even though he openly hates and rejects God and he's going against the very thing God wants. And so when we realize that, when we start drifting, it often starts with compromise. And there's often the gap between who we are and who God is calling us to be is determined by our relationship with compromise. How comfortable we get with compromises in our lives is going to have a direct correlation of how our faith grows and direct correlation of how God's able to work in our lives. So we see these compromises, and they cause us to drift, and it continues. I want you to pay attention to the word that I say over and over again in these verses. In those days, I saw men of Judah treading out their winepress on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in grain, loading it on donkeys, and bringing their wine, grapes, figs, and all sorts of produce to Jerusalem to sell on the Sabbath. So I rebuked them for selling their produce on that day. Some men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise. They were selling it on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and in Jerusalem at that. So I confronted the nobles of Judah. Why are you profaning the Sabbath in this evil way? I asked. What word did I repeat twice, multiple times here? Sabbath. And so that doesn't always make a connection to us. But they're doing something on this day, we'll explain it in a moment, on the Sabbath day that they're not supposed to be doing. And so what you see, another sign of drifting is misplaced worship. And it all has to do with that word Sabbath. The Sabbath, I'm going to try to explain it the best I can in simple terms. The Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath was one of the original Ten Commandments. It was one of those things that where God said, hey, you're going to work 6 days and on the seventh day you're going to rest. You're not going to do anything. And it started all the way back at creation when God created the world and he rested. He says, there's going to be a day that's set apart that you're going to give to me. You're going to do nothing and you're going to focus on worship and honoring me. So the intention of the Sabbath, it was keeping that day, was to honor God, to worship God. It was a set apart time to worship God. And if you know the Old Testament history, you know that the Sabbath day was directly often correlated with the link of how well they worship God. And so this day was supposed to be the day that's set apart, a day where they say, hey, God, we're remembering who you are. On the rest of the days, he's like, you can work hard, you can still worship me, but on this one day, stop, rest, honor, and worship me. Come back into relationship with me. That's what the Sabbath was for. It was important that they were to rest, worship, and get in line with who God was. But on this day, what does it say they're doing? Saying they're selling, they're working, they're no longer placing the priority of worship on God. It's on something else. So when you and I drift, we misplace our worship. Now this is tricky because it's not the same thing as like, hey, we don't love God anymore. It's where we start to place other things like money, success, pleasure, substances, relationships, people in front of God or equal with God. And all of a sudden, what we see with this drifting is that no longer do they keep this sacred day of God set apart. So now they let somebody in the temple who's not supposed to be there. Now they're not worshiping God on the day they're supposed to worship God. And so there's this drifting that's happening. And so what we often do is say, God, it's not that I don't love you, but I got to get rich. I got to get rich. God, it's not that I don't love you. It's just this, what I'm doing makes me feel really, really good. God, it's not that you're not a priority for me, but I love the lake. I love the ocean. I love watching football on Sundays. I'm just not going to worship you. I'm not going to come to the community. God, it's not that I don't worship you. It's just this or just this. And we start to misplace our worship. The problem is, from the very beginning of our lives, when God breathed life into our lungs, one of the purposes of our life, and my brother hit on it a little bit, is that one of our main purposes is to bring glory and honor to his name. And so what they're doing is they're slipping that. They're no longer bringing glory and honor to his name. They're worshiping other things. And then we see this. Complacency creeps in. Another sign of drift is that we get complacent. In verse 18 it says, wasn't it just this sort of thing that your ancestors did that caused our God to bring all this trouble upon us in our city? He's like, isn't the way you're living now the very reason I had to come here and help rebuild this wall? Isn't the way you're living now the very reason that your ancestors were in exile? Isn't this the very way of living that got our family members killed? Isn't it the way we were living that caused all these issues to begin with? And now, are you bringing even more wrath upon Israel by permitting the Sabbath day to be deserted in this way? He's like, you know this isn't working. You've seen it your entire life. You've seen the stories of this not working. And now you're living this way again? And they're like, yes, Nehemiah. We know, they may know, but they just must not care. Because here's what happens. They become complacent. And I think sometimes we misunderstand what complacency is. I'm going to say it this way. I heard this definition and I love it. Complacency is accepting the status quo even when we know it's not the best, simply because it's familiar. I think sometimes complacency creeps in our life and says this: it's just the way I am. Anybody ever use that phrase before? I often use that phrase when I'm being a jerk. I say, just the way I am, Whit, you can't get over it, right? It doesn't work, by the way, but it's just the way I am. Or it's just how it's always been. It's how it's always gonna be. I know it's a mess. I know it's not working, but it's familiar. You know what familiarity often brings in our life? Safety. And so we know it's not working, we know it's broken, but it's familiar. And I don't know what this other thing is, this other way of living is. I don't know what God has on the other side of this, but it's unknown. And you know what unknown is for often people? A little scary. Brings a little anxiety. I don't know what's going to happen next. I know this is familiar, so I'm just going to stay here. You know, I think they were familiar with the way their ancestors were living. And I think the way their ancestors were living was a little bit easier than the way God's calling them to live. And they said, well, we know what happened to our ancestors, but it's familiar and we're used to it. And sometimes I think we get familiar with our brokenness, and we get familiar with the struggle. We get familiar with, hey, this is the way things have always been, and I know I don't want it to be this way, but at least it's familiar, so I'm going to stay here. And we kind of lose that zeal. That the Romans says, don't ever lose that zeal of pursuing God. And we lose that zeal of saying, God, hey, I don't know what's next, but I want to take that next step and that next step and that next step. I want to build the wall, and then I want to keep going forward. I want to build the temple. I want to build a city. I want to build the next generation. I want to do this and this. But we get complacent. And all of a sudden we get complacent, we do the same things we've always done, and then it gets tricky because now we're going to expect God to do something new, even though we're doing the same things we've always done that always got us in trouble. So we can't have the same patterns and the same way of living and then expect God to show up in new ways. We're like, hey, God, use me. God, change my life. And God's like, okay, I'm ready. Are you ready to do something new? And we're like, come back on Tuesday. Comes back on Tuesday, like, hey, it's actually going really well right now. Why don't you come back like in a month? And then like we get complacent. We're like, God, I want you to work in new ways, but we don't want to do new things. And so they wanted God to work in this brand new way, though they wanted to stay complacent with how things were before. So we will always want to fight complacency to be ready for what God has for us. If you want to be ready for that next season, that next step that God has for you, fight complacency with all you got, because they have become complacent. And then it continues. It says, then I commanded the gates of Jerusalem should be shut as darkness fell every Friday evening, not to be opened until the Sabbath ended. So here's what he's saying. I'm telling them to shut the doors from Friday to the end of the Sabbath and don't open them again. And I did this so he could keep people out. So I sent some of my own servants to guard the gates so no merchandise could be brought in on that Sabbath day. He's like, I'm not letting anybody in. The merchants and the tradesmen with a variety of wares camped outside Jerusalem once or twice. So these people are trying to get in, but I spoke sharply to them. Basically, he's like, I let them have it with my words. And then I said, what are you doing out here, camping around the wall? If you do this again, he goes, I will arrest you. I love what the ESV says. He goes, if you do this again, I will lay hands on you. I love that. He's like, I will fight you if you do this again. And that was the last time they came in on the Sabbath. I love this imagery of closing doors, because I think so often in our faith, it comes down to closing the right doors. You want the new life that God has for you? Shut the door on the past. Shut the door on the old troubles. Shut the door on the addiction. Shut the door on the old way of living. Shut the door. What if I ask you this? What is the gap? What is the gap? Because we often have a gap. What is the gap between where you are right now, where you want to be, and ultimately where God wants you to be? What's the gap? What is causing the gap? Some of us, it's a Grand Canyon. Some of us, it's a little creek. Some of us, it's the Eel River, right? It's in between, right? So what is causing the gap? What's causing the gap? And so many times we want to really, really complicate it. We want to make it really, really complicated. I love what Nehemiah does. He's like, you guys keep letting people in here. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to shut the doors. Because if I shut the door, guess what people can't do? They can't come in. I shut the gates and I put guards out there and said, hey, if you mess with us, I'm going to lay hands on you. And guess what? No one showed up again. So what happens is when we drift is we leave the doors open. That makes us ask a question. What doors in your life do you need to close? You know this, I don't. What doors are you leaving wide open? What doors are you leaving open where you just need to shut them? Listen, someone here today needs to hear this. Hey, you got an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend, they're sliding into your DMs. You need to shut that down. You need to shut that door right now, right? There's things sliding in your life, you just shut the door. There's things that pulling you back, you just need to shut the door. And it's hard. It's not always easy. It's complicated at times, but you need to shut that door. Because if you don't, you're going to continually allow those things to pull you back. So Nehemiah says, guess what? We're shutting the door. I'm not letting you fall back again. I'm going to physically shut the door, and we're going to figure it out while this door is shut. So we need to shut the door on things in our life that should have no access to your life. Not everything and not everyone should have access to your life. There are times when we need to shut the door to certain things in our life. So he shuts the door. And then we continue to read a couple verses. It says about the same time. So he's realizing, he realized all that mess. He's got it figured out. Now he sees another mess. At the same time, I realized that some of the men of Judah had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. From these other tribes. These other tribes are, throughout history, have pulled God's people from God. He's like, they've married from these other tribes. They're not supposed to do that because they worship false gods. They do all these crazy things. And God says, you got to stay away from them. Be set apart from them. Furthermore, half of their what? Half of their children. Pay attention to that word. Their children. So that now the next generation. So we got the parents and then their children. Their children spoke the language of Ashdod or some other people and could not speak the language of Judah at all. Their ancestry, their purpose, their identity is being stolen by these other tribes. So I confronted them and called down curses on them. And this is where he beats them, right? And he beats them and it says, I beat some of the men, pulled off their hair, and I made them swear in the name of God that they would not let their children, again, children, the next generation, intermarry with the pagan people of the land. Why? Wasn't this exactly what led King Solomon of Israel to sin? Who's King Solomon? King Solomon is the wisest king to ever live, wisest man to ever live. And King Solomon, if you know his story, King Solomon did all these amazing things, but his downfall was that he compromised. He allowed the drift to happen. How did he drift? He's going to tell us exactly. He goes, there was no king from any nation who could compare to him, King Solomon. And God loved him and made him king over all of Israel. But even he was led into sin by his foreign wives. What we see here, there's so much to talk about, but I'm going to put it in one line. We start to drift when we stop pursuing holy living. This nation of Israel was a nation called to be set apart. Holy means to be set apart, to be set apart by God. That they were people who look at them and they're supposed to say, these are God's chosen people. These are the people who love differently, who act differently. These are God's people. And when people look at them, they should be able to tell that. It's the same thing for you and I. When God looks at us, we're to live set apart. We're not called to conform to the world or look like the world. Our marriages should look different. The way we parent should look different. The way we forgive should look different. The way we live generously should look different. The way we interact with people should be different. We should be set apart. They stop pursue holy living. But what I also love, what I noticed for the first time of reading chapter 13 this week, is he mentioned the children. What he's trying to get them to do is he's trying to get them back on track. Why? Because the next generation is going to follow. And so he's trying to make them see beyond yourself for a second. I know it's really, really hard. And I know churches, I've done this my whole adult life. It's hard to get church people at times to see beyond themselves. They want the music they want. They want what they want. They want what they want, right? We can't see beyond ourselves. But here's the thing. We can lay the groundwork for us and make sure we're happy. But I'm not laying the groundwork for Nathan Pelahowski. I'm laying the groundwork in my life for a little girl named Natalie Pelahowski. And I'm trying to lay the groundwork for the kids in those rooms on the other side of those walls. Amen. What we do on Sunday nights is we're trying to lay the groundwork for high school students and middle school students and their faith. And we get this awesome responsibility to do that. But if we miss it, if we're not pursuing holy living, if we're drifting, this is why it's so important, if we're drifting as moms and dads, and I can't tell you how much emphasis on the dad part, on the dad, on grandpa, on grandma, aunts and uncles, if anybody that has a relation with children, if we're drifting, here's what might happen. Because of us, they may just miss what God's trying to do. They may just miss being ready when God says it's time to move. Nehemiah says, get back on track. Because it matters to the next generation. That's what we're building. That's what we're trying to do. Kingdom Builders is about building something beyond ourselves. At the end of my life, when I'm off the stage and I pass this baton on to somebody else, it needs to be in a better spot than it was when I took it, because we're laying the groundwork for your sons and your daughters and your grandkids and their grandkids. He says, get back on track. And then Nehemiah ends, and he says these words, God, remember me. Basically saying, God, I tried my very best. If they don't get it right, it's not on me. He wipes his hands, basically, and the book ends. And it's kind of anticlimactic. And we're like, what do we get from this? And if you read it as just an individual book, the answer is not much. But when you read in the collective of these 66 different books that we call the Bible, that are written through a span of thousands of years with many different authors, they are all doing something. The main story and the main purpose of the Bible is not about us. It's about the work that God has done through Jesus. And it reminds us of something. Nehemiah points us to something. That yes, the efforts to rebuild by ourselves will ultimately fail. That we need a Savior. And yes, Nehemiah was a reformer, but he wasn't the reformer we needed. It points us to years after this, to a baby being born in Bethlehem that the shepherds called the Savior of the world. The angels called the Savior of the world. And he's born, and he points us to this reformer named Jesus, who ultimately one day, what does he do? He shuts the temple. He drives out people of the temple and says, hey, listen, this isn't how we live. And he says, hey, God, I'm going to fix the brokenness, not like Nehemiah for a time period, but once and for all. And then he goes to the cross and he dies. And it's once again, the world is broken, the world's dark, but 3 days later, guess what happens? You know the story. He raises up from the grave 3 days later and promises this, that never again will there be too big of a mess, too big of a rubble, too big of chaos for God to restore. And never again will there be a time when people can't rise from their brokenness. Never again will there be a time when people can't reach me. Never again will there be a time when we need someone else to build, because Jesus is going to do it. And Jesus made a way for each and every one of us to step out of our brokenness and accept him. And the promise is once we do, that he will transform our lives, and that will form us into being kingdom builders who are laying the brick by brick for the next generation so they can be ready to lay the bricks for the next generation. And our job was this, that God said, I will make a way through my son that whoever believes in me shall have a relationship with me, but build my kingdom, and one day I'll return. But until then, be kingdom builders. So what we're going to do to end this series is we're going to take this moment of communion. You see communion here. There's two up here, and there's two in the back of the room. And after I'm done praying, I'm going to tell you now, you can go ahead and get up and take the communion. But we're going to use this time to remember the ultimate builder God and the ultimate restorer Jesus. Communion is this time to remember that Jesus died for each and every one of us. So as a community, as a movement who wants to be kingdom builders, I'm gonna pray. We're gonna have some music, and in just a few moments, we're gonna continue to worship, but we're gonna take communion together. So let's pray. God, we're so thankful for the mess in our lives, because the mess reminds us that we need you. God, we need you to work, and we need you to work in every aspect of our lives. So Father, I pray you work in our lives. Every single story here knows that you're the reformer, that you work in the brokenness. God, we're going to take this moment to remember you. And the last night, Jesus said, remember me in this moment as we take communion. We're going to remember that Jesus makes a way to God, that Jesus died for us so we didn't have to live in the rubble and the brokenness, that we can be purified and cleaned of our sins. God, we're so, so thankful. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead, and there's two back there and two tables up here.